you have a Bible, you want to grab that, and if you can read along with me, we'll be in Song of Songs, chapter 4. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, chapter 4, and beginning in verse 12. A locked garden is my sister, my bride. A locked spring, a sealed fountain. Your branches are an orchard of pomegranates with delicious fruits, henna with nard plants, nard and saffron, spice reed and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, along with all the finest balsam oils. You are a garden spring, a well of fresh water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south. Make my garden breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruits. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and drink deeply, lovers. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather here in your presence in the name of your Son. Heavenly Father, we ask that during this time, this portion of our worship, as we turn our attention to your word, that your Holy Spirit would take these words, Lord, and open them to us and open us to them. Lord, we pray that in all of these things that you would be lifting our faces, our countenance, our hearts towards you, and particularly to appreciate the glory that is in Christ and to exalt his name. And Father, I pray that those who have faith in Christ, that belong to Christ today, would be nourished and edified, encouraged. And for those who are without Christ, that your Holy Spirit would be drawing their hearts unto him. I pray that you would use, Lord, this weak messenger this morning to do the great things that only you can accomplish, Lord. We entrust ourselves to the empowerment of your Spirit. We ask your blessings on this time in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So the portion of text before us this morning is going to center on the groom's description here of his bride as a garden. Now, perhaps for some of you younger listeners, the thought of comparing a bride to a garden may seem not only odd, but even cruel. Your association with a garden might mean, like perhaps it was for me in my childhood, crawling on your hands and knees in a bed of dirt, pulling out weeds from the carrots and the lettuce and the corn. That may be what comes to your mind when you think about a garden. And oftentimes that would be something associated with a very unpleasant time of year. It's hot. Now, my wife's giving me a funny look because my wife's growing up enjoyed gardening. She still enjoys gardening. So these thoughts are not the same perhaps to her as they might be to others of us. I chuckle at the sign that was on the gate to our neighbor's garden. There was a little sign that said, "The Garden of Whedon." So to begin with, I want to make sure that we can all appreciate what is and is not meant by a garden here in the passage before us, lest we are confused. While this garden is certainly a place where plants are grown, this sort of garden would also contain various types of trees along with flowers and herbs. It would likely have a water source, such as a well or a spring or a brook that flows through the garden. And its purpose, this sort of garden, would be not only for a delightful produce, but actually a place that provides sanctuary of sorts, of beauty and tranquility, a place of deep delight and rest for one's soul. That's the sort of garden envisioned here in this passage. In fact, we can think upon the Garden of Eden, the paradise that was created by God and where he first placed man, a place where man dwelt with God and walked with him in the cool of the day. That is, until sin entered this world through man, and with that became the curse and his banishment from that garden of paradise and the separation from God himself. In our passage today, we see again this likening of the bride to a garden, which provides a context of some sort of fruitful relationship and delightful communion, and we'll consider this morning how this ultimately points us towards our own communion with Christ himself. George Burroughs, in his commentary, writes this: "Earth can show nothing to man more beautiful to the eye, no fruits more precious, no fragrance more delightful than those combined in this paradise. A fitting representation of the graces of holiness centering in the believing heart and making it a retreat where Jesus, our Savior, loved to make his abode." So, before proceeding on, let me take a moment and back up, and by way of overview, for those of you that are new here with us this morning, as we've walked through this book, which was originally called the Song of Songs, it's also in our, oftentimes in our English translation, Song of Solomon. As we've walked through this, we've looked at it from the perspective which I have taken, which is that it is an allegory that was written describing the covenant love, the marital love between God and his people, and ultimately fulfilled in Christ and the church. This was the view that was prominent up until about 200 years ago. And the theme that I've proposed for the whole of this book is this: there is a mutual love between Christ and his bride that is stronger than death, a divine flame that will never be quenched. Today we're going to be completing the third of five sections of this book, and this is the central portion of the book that we've been walking through. The theme that I've proposed for this particular section, this third section, is this: Christ is affectionately bringing his beautiful bride upward to the New Jerusalem for an eternal communion in his love. So, if you'll recall, and it's been we're going to have to kind of think back here a little ways. This section began back in chapter 3 and in verse 6 with a description of this wedding procession, again, very central to the entire book. And this wedding procession was marked by allusions back to the exodus of God's people out of Egypt and through the wilderness towards the land of promise, which is, of course, a type of our own redemption in Christ from the bondage of sin and death. Then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we have the groom fixing his attention upon the bride, his gaze upon her, and he begins to speak very affectionately toward her, admiring her beautiful perfection. And he does this by listing out seven traits of beauty, following which she makes this sort of abrupt announcement that he's going to make a transient departure to a beautiful and exalted place. Then in the last message, which I gave 3 weeks ago, covering chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, the groom continues to speak to his bride, first with this peculiar calling, calling her out from the alluring wild to join him. And then he spoke of how his own heart was smitten by her love. And it's from this context then that our passage today picks back up again, as the loving bridegroom speaks to his cherished bride. So I have three main points here this morning that we'll look at. First of all, a special garden. Secondly, an earnest plea. And then thirdly, a satisfied groom. So, first of all, a special garden. Again, chapter 4, verse 12. "A locked garden is my sister, my bride, a locked spring, a sealed fountain. Your branches are an orchard of pomegranates with delicious fruits, henna with nard plants, nard and saffron, spice, reed, and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh, and aloes, along with all the finest balsam oils. You are a garden spring, a well of fresh water and flowing streams from Lebanon. So as I've done on other occasions, I want to begin by walking through this text by making several general observations about what's being communicated. So I have three things I want to draw to your attention in this first portion. First of all, the bride is a reserved garden. A locked garden is my sister, my bride. A locked spring, a sealed fountain. So as we saw back in verses 9 and 10, he uses this phrase to refer to her as my sister, my bride. It's kind of a peculiar way of addressing her. And as I mentioned in the last message, this double relation, sister and bride, seems to communicate a sort of compounded sense of his tender affection toward her, as though one title just was inadequate to express the depths of love that bound these two together. And notice that he calls her a locked garden, a locked spring, a sealed fountain. The Hebrew word translated locked in this verse could likewise be translated barred or bolted. In fact, the King James Version translates it as enclosed. In other words, she's a garden that's secured with a wall and a gate that's been locked. Her spring has been sealed up with a stone. And the implication is that the delights of her love and intimate relationship are reserved for the groom alone. She belongs to him, and he alone has the rights to these particular benefits. And she does not open these to strangers. The waters that flow are not trampled and muddied by every passerby, but rather they are under lock for him alone. In other words, she is chaste and singular in this relationship. And this is really in keeping with Solomon's counsel to young married men in Proverbs 5 when he writes, "Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth." Second observation, the bride is a fruitful garden. Continuing in verse 13, "Your branches are an orchard of pomegranates with delicious fruits, henna with nard plants, nard and saffron, spice reed and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, along with all the finest balsam oils." So here he lists various things that can be found in this garden paradise of his bride. Delicious fruits. This includes in the list the pomegranate, which for the Jews was considered a very sacred fruit and was characteristic of the promised land itself. There are various types of flowering and aromatic plants and spices, various types of aromatic trees listed here. And there are, as I studied this out, variations in the interpretation from the Hebrew here in terms of the exact species that are being described in the verses. But the main point is readily grasped, and that is that his bride is a fruitful source of choice delights. So, first of all, she is a reserved garden. She's a fruitful garden. And thirdly, we see here the bride is a refreshing garden. He says, "You are a garden spring, a well of fresh water and flowing streams from Lebanon." So while the emphasis in verse 12 was the bride's reservation and singularity towards the groom, here we see an emphasis on the diffusion of her purity and her grace. The water's fresh, it's wholesome. The streams flowing from Lebanon were known to be crystal clear because they were comprised of melted snow. And so there is this grace, pure as mountain water, that's flowing out from her. So having made these observations, let's then look again at this passage through the lens of Christ. And I have three main points I want to derive then in keeping with the observations. First of all, the church is a reserved garden unto Christ. The church is a reserved garden unto Christ. She is chaste. Jesus might well say of the church, a locked garden is my sister, my bride. For we are set apart unto God, as David in Psalm 4:3 said, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. George Burroughs, in his commentary on the passage, says this: no one has a right to our affections but Jesus. How entirely is the life of the Christian a hidden life, hid with Christ in God, hid from the world as a spring shut up, so that they can neither see fully its excellence nor reach it in such a way as to disturb or break it up at its source. The holy soul is a fountain of pious affections, shut up from the world for the delight of him who has redeemed us with his blood and sealed us with his Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the seal of the King of Kings, set upon those spiritual fountains, holy hearts, in this wilderness, which are thereby shown to belong not to the world, but to himself. The idea of holiness as separation from earth and all things sinful, and as consecration to God, cannot be more neatly expressed than by a garden hedged, a spring enclosed and sealed. The church has been set apart, reserved wholly for him. Our lives are now rendered for his good pleasure. As such, we are called to be separate and distinct from this world. And this is true holiness. For we are called to be chaste and faithful in our devotion and our affections without any sort of rival love. Our love for even the dearest kindred on earth being but hatred in comparison, as Jesus himself taught his own disciples. Secondly, the church is a delightful garden unto Christ. As a garden full of beautiful flowers and plants and trees, so our lives are to be abundant in spiritual produce which he himself has planted. These graces are to be cultivated, and every weed is to be removed that they should flourish for his delight. Our fruitfulness in this manner is then not for the purpose of our profit as one who would go and peddle to the markets, but rather for the good pleasure of our Lord and for his glory. So the church is a reserved garden unto Christ. The church is a delightful garden unto Christ. And thirdly, the church is a refreshing garden unto Christ. Returning again to verse 15, thinking now upon how this is manifested in the church, he says, you are a garden spring, a well of fresh water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. So again, while we are reserved for Christ in terms of our chastity, yet at the same time, we're also a garden from which there is a diffusion of spiritual refreshment. We read in John chapter 7, verse 37 through 39. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. From his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Spurgeon explains it this way: this latter text, in the opposition to the separation of the first, speaks of diffusiveness. The garden was enclosed before, now it's a fountain of gardens. The well was shut up, now it is a well of living waters. Before we had the fountain sealed, now we have streams dashing down the sides of Lebanon. So a Christian is to be separate in his inner life. But in the outer manifestations of that inner life, he is to mingle for good among his fellow men. We can appreciate this in the apostles of Christ, those men who were wholly devoted to him, men who were separate and distinct from the world, and yet they were very much ministers of his grace and heralds of his gospel. They were locked, but flowing. They were sealed, but gushing. So first of all, she is a special garden. Secondly here, the next portion in chapter 4, verse 16, we see an earnest plea. Awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south. Make my garden breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruits. So again, let's look at some general observations found here. First of all, the bride needs wind for wafting the fragrance. So we have here the bride responding to the groom by giving this call to the winds of the north and the south to come and to blow upon her garden. Winds, as it were, from opposing directions. She has grown the plants that give lovely aromatic scents, but they can't be dispersed without the winds blowing upon them. And so the purpose of the winds is the releasing of the wonderful fragrance contained abroad in whichever direction the wind may blow. Second observation, her desire is for the groom's visitation. Notice then the progression here of purpose. She says, may my beloved come into his garden. The ultimate desire of the bride is that the groom would come into his garden, to come and to be with her. And let me pause here a moment and draw your attention to a subtle alteration that you might have caught. Initially, she says to the winds, make my garden breathe out fragrance. Then here, two lines later, she says, may my beloved come into his garden. In other words, she says, my garden is his garden. As she has said previously, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. She is a garden, and that garden belongs to him. It's his garden. Third observation, her aim is his good pleasure. She says, may my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruits. As we see here, her great aim and purpose is for him to come to her. And as such, so that he might find gratification in the choicest fruits that she has to offer, that he would, in other words, take delights in her. It's all for him. It's all for his good pleasure. So again, let's look at this then through the lens of Christ. First of all, the church needs the Holy Spirit for wafting her fragrance. We know that the Holy Spirit is likened at times to a wind. The Holy Spirit is a wind upon the soul by which the aroma of Christ is dispersed abroad. I appreciate the depth of insight from Matthew Henry on this particular point, and he has a great gift for communicating with, I think, warmth, clarity, and beauty. So this is what Matthew Henry writes. Sanctified souls are as gardens, gardens of the Lord, enclosed for him. Graces in the soul are as spices in these gardens, that in them which is valuable, that in them which is valuable and useful. It is very desirable that the spices of grace should flow from both in pious and devout affections and in holy gracious actions, that with them we may honor God, adorn our profession, and do that which will be grateful to good men. The blessed Spirit in his operations upon the soul is as the north and south wind which blows where it listeth, and from several points. There is the north wind of convictions and the south wind of comforts, but all, like the wind, brought out of God's treasuries and fulfilling his word. The flowing of the spices of grace depends upon the gales of the Spirit. He stirs up good affections and works in us both to will and to do that which is good. It is he that makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us. We ought therefore to wait upon the Spirit of grace for his quickening influences, to pray for them, and to lay our souls under them. God has promised to give us his Spirit, but he will for this be inquired of. Second point, the church longs for the visitation of Christ. Such longings for a visitation of Christ are found, I believe, in the church's most fruitful state. And I believe this works the other way as well. The church is most fruitful when it's longing for the visitations of Christ. In other words, our fruitfulness and His presence, I believe, are very much connected. George Burroughs comments, "How great is our encouragement to prayer in the assurance that even while we are yet asking, our Lord will come down into our souls and take as much delight in our enlivened graces as the Beloved took in gathering the spices of the garden and eating its precious fruits." The church longs for the visitation of Christ. Thirdly, the church's aim is His good pleasure. If our love is fixed upon Christ, who's loved us first and who has opened up to us, as it were, grace upon grace, then our highest aim is to let Him find joyful delight and satisfaction in every offering of this love that we possess. His delight in us ought to be our chief joy. Spurgeon writes, "The bride does not seek that the spices of her garden may become perceptible for her own enjoyment, nor for the delectation of strangers, nor even for the pleasure of the daughters of Jerusalem, but for her Beloved's sake. He is to come into His garden and eat His pleasant fruits. We are a garden for His delight. Our highest wish is that Jesus may have joy in us. I fear that we often come to the table of communion with the idea of enjoying ourselves, or rather of enjoying our Lord, but we do not rise to the thought of giving Him joy. Possibly that might even seem presumptuous. Yet He says, 'My delights were with the sons of men.'" We come then to our last verse for this morning, chapter 5, verse 1. And I've entitled this third portion, "A Satisfied Groom." "I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, friends. Drink, and drink deeply, lovers." So, this chapter division, I believe, falls in a very unfortunate place here, as this verse clearly is connected to the former, as it continues with this whole garden metaphor, and it's not at all connected to the subsequent, and there is a very clear shift that happens here between chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 2, and verse 2 will enter into, actually, the fourth section of this book. And like the other points of division here in this book, one division will close on a note of joyful communion being experienced between the bride and groom. And this particular verse here can be nicely divided into three main points: the groom's presence, the groom's satisfaction, and the groom's invitation. So let's make our general observations here. First of all, the groom's presence. He visits the calling bride. The groom has responded to the call of the bride, and he says, "I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride." He's heard her plea. He's come to be with her. Secondly, the groom's satisfaction. He's satisfied. He finds delight in what the bride has to offer. Having come into the garden, he says, "I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk." Again, we see this sense of possession. She is a garden, but the garden belongs to him. And all of the produce of which he takes delight is also his as well. Now, we should note here that the land of promise was flowing with milk and with honey. These signify the prosperity of that land and the bounty that could be gathered therein. So here the groom comes and gathers up these precious and bountiful offerings, and he feasts upon all the wonderful abundance of this garden that is his. In other words, he's come to enjoy the bounty of all that she has done for him. And he has found great satisfaction and delight in everything about her. Thirdly, the groom's invitation, inviting his friends to this feast. Having delighted in the bride, he posts this invitation: eat, friends, drink, and drink deeply, lovers. This verse is one of many that I would say lends itself to understand this in its allegorical form. The King James renders this a little differently, which I think is actually preferable, not that I'm a Hebrew scholar, but having studied others that are. King James puts it this way: O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. In other words, the last phrase here pertains to the friends that he's inviting to this feast, his beloved friends. The groom's inviting those that he calls his beloved friends to join him in a marriage feast, a feast that celebrates this mutual love and satisfaction between he and the bride, himself and the bride. So then let's look at these observations through the lens of Christ. First of all, Christ Jesus visits his calling bride. Christ Jesus visits his calling bride. When the church lives unto Christ and for his glory, and when she seeks earnestly his presence, he will in time come to visit her, as he has done in so many ways throughout the history of the church upon this earth. Secondly, Christ Jesus is satisfied in her offerings. All the good fruit of his dear bride, even though it springs from his own spirit that's at work within her, he finds great satisfaction in these graces. In fact, consider the delight that Christ had in the love offering of the woman when pouring out her perfume upon his feet as he sat at Simon's table. No doubt, at that very table, there were many choice things to eat, but this loving act was what brought him such great delight and was made remarkable. Spurgeon puts it this way: the Savior's satisfaction is found in his people's love. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. Shall I be wrong if I believe that this sweetness refers to Christian love? For this is the richest of all the graces and sweetens all the rest. Jesus Christ finds delightful solace in his people's love, both in the inward love, which is like the honey, and in the outward manifestation of it, which is like the honeycomb. He rejoices in the love that drips in all its preciousness from the heart, and in the honeycomb of organization in which it is for order's sake stored up and put into his hand. So Christ Jesus visits his calling bride. He is satisfied in her offerings. Then thirdly, Christ Jesus invites his friends to the feast. When Jesus delights in the goodness and bounty of his bride, he posts an invitation that all his beloved friends are to gather here as well. And they are to come and enjoy the benefits that she has had to offer, to be satisfied with her graces as he himself is. And this feast, of course, has a future and consummating view towards the marriage feast of the Lamb and all that will gather to celebrate this mutual love and eternal union. So with that, I want to then close with some applications that we can make from this text. I have three of them. The first one is this: let us be a locked garden set apart unto Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:17, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? George Burroughs writes, over the door of the heart, bolted against everyone but Jesus, is written, holiness to the Lord. We should daily be reminded that we belong to him, that we are his people, the very bride of Christ, with the seal of the Holy Spirit upon us and called to be ever faithful to him. As Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Or again, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He alone has the rights of our utmost affection and allegiance. He alone deserves the fruitful produce that is wrought through the very grace that he himself has given. For him we live, for him we die. Let him say of us individually as believers and corporately, a locked garden is my sister, my bride, a locked spring, a sealed fountain. Second application, let us be a fruitful garden for Christ's delight. The grace of God at work within us, watered by the spring of the Holy Spirit, that which ripens all of the virtues that bring him glory, let us call upon the Spirit of God that as individuals, and again, corporately as a church, that we might be the fruitful garden of our Lord, wafting the fragrances of his delight, offering up to him all that brings him good pleasure and delight. Thirdly, let us pray for his joyful visitation. Let us pray for his joyful visitation. We ought to foster an attitude among ourselves of longing for his presence, longing for seasons of refreshing, longing for spiritual visitations, times of spiritual refreshment when he joyfully comes and communes with his people, and then pray that he come. As Jesus promised the church of Laodicea after calling them to repentance, that if any should hear his voice and open the door, he would enter and dine with them. There's a little book I read a number of years back that was written by Roger Ellsworth and published by Banner and Truth called Come Down, Lord. There are 7 chapters to this short book, and these are the titles of each of those 7 chapters. We miss you. We need you. We wait for you. We will meet you. We have wronged you. We belong to you. We beseech you. Powerful words. Let us pray for his joyful visitation. And then I want to close finally with a poem or a hymn written by Isaac Watts that was actually based out of this particular text that we've walked through today. The name of this is We Are a Garden Walled All Around. He writes this: We are a garden walled around, chosen and made peculiar ground, a little spot enclosed by grace out of the world's wide wilderness. Like trees of myrrh and spice we stand, planted by God the Father's hand, and all his springs in Zion flow to make the young plantation grow. Awake, O heavenly wind, and come. Blow on this garden of perfume. Spirit divine, descend and breathe a spacious, a gracious gale on plants beneath. Make our best spices flow abroad to entertain our Savior God, and faith and love and joy appear, and every grace be active here. Let my beloved come and taste his pleasant fruits at his own feast. I come, my spouse, I come, he cries, with love and pleasure in his eyes. Our Lord into his garden comes, well pleased to smell our poor perfumes, and calls us to a feast divine, sweeter than honey, milk, or wine. Eat of the tree of life, my friends, the blessings that my Father sends. Your taste shall all my dainties prove, and drink abundance of my love. Let's close in prayer. Again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for the communications of love found in the pages herein. The love of Christ for the church as the love of a groom for his bride, Lord, and colored and seasoned by all of these deep and rich pictures here in the Song of Songs, the song that is above all songs. Lord, I pray that you would open up our hearts, Lord, that we would move deeper into the depths of the love that you have given to us in your Son. Lord, that we would experience these and that your love in him would change us. Father, I do pray that our hearts would be as described here as a garden locked unto Christ, that our affections would be reserved for him, that individually and corporately as a body we might be chaste and singular in this world. Lord, I pray that you would make us a fruitful garden, that through the work of your Spirit that you might grow and cause to flourish every good grace that you have planted there. And we do pray, Father, that we would have the visitations of Christ through his Spirit, that his presence would be known among his people, that his presence would bring refreshment and joy. Lord, we pray all of these things in his name. Amen. So with that, I'll open it up if there are any questions or comments or corrections or other words to edify from the men this morning. Ask Justin to come up and lead us towards communion.